As David mentioned, we're looking at the second chapter of Philippians. So if you have your Bible or you want to follow along there in your bulletin, I'll read again the first 11 verses of this wonderful portion of Paul's letter to this Philippian church, the first church he established in Europe, and one in which he instructs us very kindly and gently of our responsibility and of what the Lord has done for us in the person of Christ. Hear then these words of God from this letter. This is God's word, and it is true. If, or since, there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Each of you looking not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use his word in our hearts this Lord's Day. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it's true, that it's inspired, that it is the book in all the world that rules over our hearts, over our minds, over our choices, over all of our lives. We come this morning to submit ourselves to it, to be taught by it, to be challenged by it, to be comforted by it, to be called to yourself by it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name then. Amen. So last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we left it here in the final hymn that we sang. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and all I say. As the Spirit of God was pleased to give to us in this letter the pleadings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, he also pleads with us to live in harmony, to live in unity with one another, to lay aside any sources or any reality of disharmony and disunity. In other places, he says, put aside ridiculous conversations and arguments about silly minor things. To shed, Paul says here, to shed self-centered personal ambition, to lay aside the desires that we all have for prominence. I want to be known. To have hearts that are humbled and therefore ready to serve God and to serve other people. And so at the end of the message last week, I said that what Paul's going to do now is he's going to lay before us this perfect example of the kind of life that he has spoken about in the first four verses. And he's going to center then on the essence of the life and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus' life and ministry could be described in exactly the words that he spoke of earlier. The final and unanswerable appeal for unity within the body of Christ, then, in any circumstance, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rather technical and complex chapter in the Bible. Some of the most intricate issues of theology over which theologians and church councils have met ever since the beginning of the church are found right here in Philippians 2. And I'm not going to get bogged down, and I don't want you to get bogged down in those issues this morning, because in some ways they are unanswerable to us as mere human beings. That's not Paul's objective here. Paul's objective is to point to the kind of humility that he has just talked about in the first four verses. And so just to understand that and maybe delve into some of the complex issues, but Paul's purpose is threefold. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And what's he worth? And that's the outline that's printed in your bulletin. So then Paul says, who is Jesus? He says, speaking of humility, by the way, and singleness of purpose and singleness of focus, be like Jesus. Now, if you're thinking at all, you're thinking, be like Jesus. I mean, get real. How is that even possible for me to be like Jesus? It's true that Jesus is the greatest of all examples. And in the 15th century, Thomas A. Kempis had a great idea. I think I'll write a book, The Imitation of Christ. What a great thing. What a great idea. But one of the very first things that we know about him is that Jesus lived and he suffered and he died vicariously. That is, in the place of other people. Well, you and I cannot do what we do in the place of other people. But Paul's exhortation is here not in that sense, but rather not appealing to following the efficacious or the effective work of Christ, but rather the attitude, the mindset, which is reflected in the person and life of Jesus, and we're to follow that. So why is Jesus the perfect example? Well, we look at verse 6 in our text. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's one of those technical, theological phrases. Being in the form of God. The whole phrase moves us to realize that Jesus' being is the expression of his existence with a specific reference to the essence of who he was that cannot be changed. It cannot be removed from him. Now, there's only one person of whom that can be said. I had a catechism review last Sunday. We'll have the next question today in the catechism, which is, what is God? And we confess in our catechism, God is a spirit. It's okay to talk in church. Infinite, eternal, and what? Unchangeable. The word here comes from what it means to be the shape of something, like we use a form or a mold, but it's more than that. This word morphein in the Greek means the essential character of something which does not alter. For example, if I say to you, what do a rose, a lilac, an iris, a crocus, a daffodil, the famous Charleston oleander, what do they have in common? They are all flowers. They have the form of flowers. If I were to ask you, what does a fetus in the womb, a baby, a child, a teenager, a female college student, and a middle-aged mother, what do they have in common? They are all human beings. They have the form of humanness or manhood, not in the gender sense, but in the humanness. And so the word here is used in a more specific sense with respect to Jesus to describe his distinct nature and character as God himself. Jesus as God. In other words, what does it mean to be God? Jesus holds as his unchanging essence the very nature in the very nature of his being, something that is so distinct and it is utterly unalterable that nothing else in the whole, nothing in our universe, but only God outside of our universe holds. The ancient Nicene Creed uses the phrase that we confess. It says he is very God of very God, of the same substance with the Father. Now, in the text, the next phrase explains it even more. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. The language Paul uses here reminds us perhaps of some Old Testament issues. The first man, Adam, was made in the image and the likeness of God. We know that. Adam and Eve reflected the kind of being that God is. That is, that God is intelligent, God communicates, he has emotions, he has a rational mind, and so did Adam and Eve, and as a matter of fact, so do you and I. But Adam wasn't God, or even a God. He was a human being. So that when the serpent came along with his slithering temptations, what was the temptation to the first Adam? Eat this, Eve, Adam and Eve, and you will be like God. You will be as God. You see, when we sin, just as when Adam sinned, that's what we're grasping for. That's what we're reaching for, is the autonomy of being as God to myself. What's wrong with what's going on in our world today? People are seeking to be autonomous. They want to say what's right, what's wrong, what's in it for me, or whatever category, but that's the issue. It is reaching out and grasping to be as God, the one who holds authority, the one who makes the declarations about what acts are righteous and which ones are sinful. Now, by contrast, and that's what Paul is dealing with here, by contrast, Jesus Christ was not like that at all. He did not need to grasp for it. He did not need to grasp for it. There's an illustration of this. Suppose that I were to take this bill, which happens to be in my Bible, which is worth 100,000 Russian rubles. It's about a dime. And we won't go there. But let's say it's a $100,000 bill. And somebody were to hang this bill out in front of the podium this morning. And, you know, in olden days, I would have figured out a way to do this. But held it out there just out of my reach. And I would try to grasp for it. There it is. It's right there. And I can get it. And if I can get it, then I'll be rich. And I can buy stuff. And I can do stuff. Anything that I want to do. If I could just reach that bill. But I can't reach it from there. Maybe if I jumped. And I could get it if I just jumped. The problem is that if I jumped, I would fall into an abyss. Into a canyon that is infinitely deep and dark. That's what Adam was trying to do. He was trying to reach for being a God. But Jesus didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? He didn't have to do that. He didn't need to do that. He already had that in his grasp. It was already his possession. So Paul's point here is Jesus Christ has always been and forever will be God in his very nature. He was and is the perfect image of deity. For whatever it means to be God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that was his nature. That was his form from eternity. Now, folks, we can talk about it. We can discuss it. We can try to comprehend it. But really, the only proper thing to do when we're confronted with this thought is worship. Praise him. Praise him. Tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him. Praise him. Ever in joyful song. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound his glories forth, which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. And go through the hymnal. That's what we're doing when we're praising the Lord Jesus. That's who he is. Now, what did he do? What did he do? Well, Paul's intention here is to show humility by the utter contrast of what Jesus is and what Jesus did. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself by taking the form, it's the same word, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. He truly had the nature of God when he came to earth. He truly had the very nature of a human being. We speak of him as the God man. And that's one of these technicalities that has been discussed. Very technical. Jesus didn't divest himself of his divine being, but rather he put aside the eternal existence that he had before he came to the earth, the riches and the bliss of heavenly existence, the glory and the exercise of all authority in heaven and on earth, his ability to create and sustain the universe, the eternal existence above and without all the limitations of the temporal and the physical. Jesus emptied himself of that. He laid that aside. Again, don't get caught up in the technicalities. But Paul is just describing this way in which Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a man, a mere man. He lived perfectly with respect to all the will of God. He died humbly for the Son of God to die is bad enough. But then Paul says he died on the cross, the most humiliating of all ways to die. The thing to remember here is that Paul, when Paul speaks of Jesus, his interest and his intention is not just to bring us to some consideration of an intellectual exercise. Oh boy, I know my theology and I really know it well. Not some theological speculation, but his words are the revelation of truth. And what? Revelation of truth is always practical because it always brings about a response. We must respond. Scripture is always the revelation of the will of God for our lives and is calculated always, even in this passage, to bring about our response. And our reformed, our evangelical way of thinking always has to become to us and for us a way of life. It's not something that we just do on Sunday mornings and then we go to our cars and we go back and exist in whatever world we live in. No, it is a way of life every day. And so it is here. As the apostle, as the Word of God, talks about the character of Jesus, his person, and his life, it's to display the humility of Jesus. Jesus didn't live and die to dominate people, but to serve them. He didn't desire his own way, but he submitted his way to the will of his Father. He didn't exalt himself, but he put aside what was his by right for the sake of his sheep. And that's what we need to keep in mind as Paul continues. Jesus did what Adam refused to do. He humbled himself to serve his Father. And he did it to the fullness, taking the form of a servant, even a suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him. He pours out his life even unto death. And again, it's not a normal death. It goes back to that vicarious element. He did these things for his people. This is one of Paul's points in the letter to the Romans. Jesus, as the second Adam, is the one, as the representative for his people, who identify with him by faith to accomplish that redemption that God offers us in him. Remember, it is in Christ that we have the benefits of the work of Jesus. Jesus, the only one who was perfectly obedient to all his Father's plan, even to the place that he would die on a cross in the place of unrighteous men. You can read about that in Romans chapter 5. So this is the very essence, you see, of the good news, of the gospel that we proclaim. It is what Christianity is based upon. It's not based upon having your best life now or even changing your character fundamentally. It's based upon the message, the declaration of the news. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we have it here, summarized very clearly. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in every way. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Triune God. And in that plan of the Triune God, he humbled himself in submission to the will of the Trinity and left the realms of glory to tread the dusty roads of Israel. Jesus would offer himself as the great Savior, the Savior, the servant of the lost, by giving himself over to cruel death. Jesus was then raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, thinking about that and realizing that, Paul's whole aim is to get through to you and to me, to persuade us and compel us, as he was the Philippians, to live and imitate that kind of humility, to move us to the kind of living where it's obvious that disunity and personal ambitions are a dead. It's summed up right there in that phrase in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. That's where our Christian lives lie. God has called us to humble ourselves, to be submissive to what the Bible says, to what God's Word says about me, where I live in my pride, and to me, what the Bible says to me, to direct my repentance and obedience. But now there's a third point, and that is, what was Jesus' example and life worth? And that we find that in verse 9, and these are familiar verses to you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every biblical passage brings us to ask the question, what of it? So what, as it were? What is it to me? Well, there's the biblical example that we find according to the principle, the biblical principle that Jesus himself declares. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And the answer to the follow-up question is very clear in Paul's mind. It was by the mandate of God that Jesus obediently come down from the presence of the Father to the lowest suffering on earth to endure the justice of God for the sake of sinners. But once that debt to justice was paid on the cross, God was pleased to absolutely and utterly vindicate his son's sacrifice by the resurrection and then by the ascension to call Jesus to himself and to place him for all time to the highest and most glorious name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang of it a few minutes ago. God ruleth on high, almighty to save. Jesus is ruling on high. What this so clearly implies that is so often rejected by many in our world is the claim that Paul gives, equal to Jesus' claims in many passages in John, is that Jesus is claiming the title of deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. The words are set against the context of many passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45 says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And Paul's statement here in Philippians, using that clear Old Testament language, is that Jesus has been raised to that position, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now, that's not a comfortable notion to most people. In preaching, most pastors, preachers, I think, have a conscious desire to give a congregation of God's people that information from the Bible which will support and encourage and lift up and comfort by the grace of God. But there's an advantage to looking at a passage of Scripture and dealing with what's in the passage to speak to issues that perhaps are sometimes uncomfortable. It would be nice, perhaps, a bit more appealing to have ended the consideration of Philippians 2 there in verse 5. Try to be like Jesus, to which any good Calvinist would say, good luck. That. But Paul's exhortation here is for us to be humble, and his example of the person and the work of Christ carries us further in our Christian lives. God sent Jesus to die for his people. God exalted Jesus to the highest position. What's proclaimed here is that all Jesus did, all that Jesus is doing now, will result in that wonderful someday. Someday. It may be sooner, it may be later. It may be in your lifetime, your children's lifetime, your grandchildren's lifetime, or in none of our lifetimes, But someday, every knee will bow. Every creature in the universe, as we know it, will worship Jesus Christ. From the greatest saint to the most intellectual skeptic, those who are on earth, Paul says those who are even under the earth, I don't even know who those people are or those beings are, but even those under the earth, those demonic hosts, Satan himself, will bow the knee. You and I will be humble. Your neighbor will be humble. Everybody will be humble. We, along with all mankind, over all the centuries, in every culture, in every nation of the world, we will worship. And you know what? That's what we did this morning. We got a good dose of rehearsal in. We did what we will do for eternity. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. In the end, that worship, you see, is not motivated by fear, by anxiety, but rather instead by the profound work of Jesus Christ and our love for him. In the end, those who exalt the Lord Jesus will fall before him, not in terrified submission to his power, but in wondering love. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's the way it begins. The hymn ends with lost in wonder, love, and praise. So the issue is, when will that humble adoration and humility take place? Will we do it now? Will I do it now? Humbly bowing my knee before the King of Kings in obedient submission. Joining with other saints here and around the world, some of which are being persecuted in this very hour, this very day, who have bowed the knee. All that Jesus has done should have a very tangible effect upon our lives. In this case, moving us to profound humility. Humility is seen in the serving Jesus, laying aside even his desires. It comes back to verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And our response to this is an expression of united, humble obedience to be about the business of the Lord in his church and with his people. And in the meantime, one of the things that we do is practice. We sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let's pray and then sing that, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the words of the apostle who bring to us this challenging example, the perfect example. Oh, we can't be like Jesus. But we can long for the day in which we will perfectly be made whole and humble and obedient and glorified. In the meantime, Lord, indeed, let us practice. Let us put into our lives the very words that we're going to sing in just a moment. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. To your glory, to your honor, we pray. Amen.